Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20, and we're going to have verse 7 to 9 to start with, is our focus point, the words of Christ. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Imagine a boatload of people. They're setting off from the mainland, and their planned destination is an island right ahead. It's Island A. About 5 degrees to the right is another island, Island B. Then at 90 degrees to the left is a third island, Island C. Inside the boat, an argument is going on. That's the island we want. Can't you see it? Right ahead. Check it on the map. Island A. You're wrong, comes a yell from the back of the boat. Make a 90 degree turn at once over to Island C on the left. Well, way off course. Quick. No, 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 says a third. I've got an instinct for direction. It's B we want, just marginally to the right. Alter course by a fraction. Question. Who is the most dangerous guide in the boat? Now the quick answer, I think, would identify the advocate for Island C. Why, if the passengers follow that advice, they are going to be hopelessly and obviously off course. But a little thought persuades us otherwise. The fact is that C is so obviously the wrong island that none but the very dimmest in the boat are going to be taken in by such patently bad advice. No, it's the enthusiast with an instinct for Island B who represents the real danger. The unwary, the waverers, could very easily be deceived by directions that are so close to the truth. So close, and look, friends, Island B looks rather more exciting than Island A. Take an inspired risk, go for it, Island B. And true, if the option is for Island B, the boatload of people will only just lose their way and miss their destination, but they will be lost just the same. That's why the guide is so dangerous. That's a frightening, the really terrifying factor about giving direction to people who want to live life right and find their way not just to an island, but to God. You've only got to be 5 degrees off course, only half a degree off in the guidance you give. But the angle of error widens. 10 years along the track will see your clients, those precious people, having missed their course, and they'll never even know it. So we only have to move from the question, who is the most dangerous guide in the boat, to the question, which is the most dangerous church in London, to take in the relevance of this little story about Jesus and his meeting with the Pharisees and teachers, whom he finally describes in verse 14 as blind guides. Oh, they were the official guides, but they were just off course. You'd never have thought it at that first meeting. To be a leading Pharisee at the time of Jesus was to have attained the top accolade of religious trustworthiness. Remember how Paul the Apostle, after his conversion, could boast of his fine CV when he said in Acts 23, verse 6, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So when here in Matthew 15, the disciples heard that a delegation of Pharisees and teachers of the law, verse 1, were on their way from the holy city of Jerusalem to visit their leader, Jesus, out there in the sticks, up north, in little nondescript Galilee, they would have been on their best behavior. They'd have looked at each other knowingly. Jerusalem, eh? Oh. The word about Jesus has obviously got out. Wonder what's bringing them all that way. Could it be the miracles? Teachings? Perhaps? The Sermon on the Mount? Why, that had already been given in words that had riveted the listeners with their life-giving power, words that would reverberate on down the centuries and challenge and lift whole civilizations. Was it the news of the sermon that was drawing the Pharisees along from their important ministry in the capital? There had been the feeding of the 5,000, and before that the stilling of the storm, at just a word of command from the master of the world? Was it the miracle of the walking on water? Was that perhaps too recent to have been heard about yet in Jerusalem? Maybe not. Jesus can calm a storm, sure, but he can also come to reassure his disciples in the storms. Why, when the moment calls for it, he can walk on the storms of this turbulent world and even invite his friends to do the same. Perhaps it wasn't too soon for even that to have been heard about down there in the glittering city of David. At any rate, here they are, the Pharisees from Jerusalem. Yes, sir. We're honored to have you. Welcome to Galilee. We'll take you to the leader. A glass of pomegranate juice first. And what will you be asking him about? What aspect of his ministry has drawn you here, sir? Verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Pardon? Sorry? What was that you said? You've come 100 miles to find out why the disciples don't wash their hands before meals? That's it? You know something, Pharisees? You may be the best teachers around town and have the top position for the promotion of religion in the whole country, but you are the most dangerous people in all of Israel. Oh, come on, Mr. Rector. The Romans, as the occupying power, they were the most dangerous people going. No, not a single Jew was deceived by the Roman worldview. Their display of naked power, allied as it came to be with emperor worship, wasn't going to take in any of God's covenanted people, the Jews. The Romans were right, of course, 90 degrees. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, why, they provided the yardstick for belief and behavior, and had done so for well over 100 years. But they were a perfect example of the principle that even if you hold to the teaching of the scriptures, but just add a few of your own emphases, traditions, and rituals, those very traditions of yours will eventually creep their way into center stage and take over. It's inevitable. It always happens. If you add to the scriptures, what you add eventually comes into the center and becomes it. Or you'll still uphold the authority of the Bible in name, but your own pet theories, personal revelations, or visions, or insights will have become the yardstick in the end. And this is what has happened to the faith of Israel. The inner spirit and glow had gone out of Judaism. The connection with heaven itself seemed to have become broken. With the silencing of the voice of prophecy, the emergence of the scribes and Pharisees, and the suffocation of belief and worship by a mass of human-made rules elevated to the level of Scripture. Here was one of these rules, and it had nothing whatever to do with hygiene. It had everything to do with ritual purity. Before eating, water had to be poured onto the upstretched hand, a measure equal to 1.5 eggshells, so the tradition taught, running down to the wrist in order to ensure that the whole hand was washed and that the water, polluted by the hand as it ran down the hand, didn't again run down the fingers and so cause fresh pollution. It was a development and a distortion of those Old Testament food laws, which, with the coming of Jesus were about to be fulfilled and swept away forever by his all-purifying and complete sacrifice for human sin and impurity at the cross. These were distortions of all that, and additions to them too. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. You come 100 miles for that. Forget the miracles. Blow the parables. Here were a group of single-issue specialists, and their one issue amounted to the threat that they felt to the monopoly, the spiritual stranglehold that they had upon their people. Notice that Jesus, for his part, doesn't deny the Pharisees' charge. He comes back with another and altogether more basic charge in verse 3. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" That was the heart of it. The commandments of God in Scripture had been replaced by human tradition. Tradition against Scripture. That was what was killing and stifling faith everywhere in Israel. It killed the spirit of the Sabbath. It killed freedom. It killed worship. It killed work. And it killed service. Jesus follows up his charge with an example, namely, verse 4, that the Pharisees had developed a tradition that enabled people to break the fifth commandment, that we should honor our father and our mother. It could be done, in verse 5, by pledging with an oath some of your money to God for use in the temple. Once you've done that, then it was denied to the welfare of your aging parents. Indeed, your oath couldn't be broken. It was even permitted that you could retain your money, hold on to your pledged money, and use it for yourself, provided it was pledged at least in name for God. In that way, you were spared having to consider your parents. So in verse 6, Jesus rubs it in again. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And he adds, "You hypocrites." It wasn't just a case of hypocrites in the church. The hypocrites were in the very seats of power. As though that weren't enough, Jesus follows up his charge with a quotation from Isaiah 29, verse 13, where the prophet of old denounces the false prophets of his time for just going through the motions of worship and ministry. There it is in verse 7 to 9. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, says Jesus. He was talking about you. Rules taught by men. Empty religion. There was all show and no heart. Isaiah was prophesying about you. Well, we know all about hypocrisy. You know about it. So do I. We can recognize it in ourselves all too well if we've been to the cross, if we've been to Calvary, if we've had our sins forgiven, we know what hypocrisy is. Dean Ing of St. Paul's Cathedral earlier in this century is a famous figure in London. He once wrote in his diary, "Canon Newbold died this morning, and I have been trying to feign regret." Oh, that's a bit of it. Eugene Peterson, in his book Working the Angles, he's an American pastor. He writes on the Christian ministry, "I don't know of any other profession in which it is quite as easy to fake it as in ours. Play-acting religion. It comes in for absolutely ruthless treatment from Jesus Christ. The worst thing that can happen to someone," said Jesus in a parable, "is that he turns out to be a bogus servant and be assigned," and I quote, "a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The implication is that when it comes to the security of heaven that awaits all who have been to the cross, all who love and trust the King, outside its walls will be the hypocrites. That challenges us deeply. By now the Pharisees, I think, in this encounter with Christ, have gone silent. Whatever is coming next? It's there in verse 10. Jesus uses the occasion to beckon the crowd in closer. Come on, he says, come on, the rest of you, come closer. And he develops his second main charge against the Pharisees. The first was that they had set their traditions against the word of God. The second was that theirs was a religion of show, not of the heart. And now he takes up these traditional food laws. Listen, he says, verse 11. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. There's more to come, but at that point, it isn't just the Pharisees who are rigid with shock. The disciples have gone white. Verse 12. The disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know, the Pharisees were offended when they heard this. Upset them terribly. Come all that way from Jerusalem. Very important people." As far as the disciples could see, it was the Pharisees who were permanent, solid, unshakable in their power in Israel. They were there forever, it looked like. Besides then, this new Jesus movement, well, it looked quite shaky. But no, it's the other way round. In verse 13, Jesus says that the whole Pharisaic system is going to have to be rooted up, demolished. Take no notice of them, he says. Leave them. They're blind guides. Anyone who follows them will end up in the pit himself. Have you ever tried rooting up really entrenched weeds? The nearest I've ever had to it was the mint that used to grow in our garden when I was vicar of Harold Wood some years ago. It grew just outside the kitchen window in a little flower bed. Mint. Going everywhere. And my wife would say, "You go and deal with that mint." I say, "Okay, miss." And I would go out and she said, "You've got to dig, you know." I said, "Leave it to me." I poured weed on all over it. The leaves all shriveled beautifully. They went to nothing. I said, okay, I dealt with it. "What did you do?" "I poured weed all on it." I said, "Well, it's not enough." Sure enough, a few weeks later, it was sprouting harder than ever. Mint everywhere. She said, "Are you not going to deal with the mint?" "Yeah, Liz, I'm sorry. I'll have another go. This time I tried petrol." It's so much easier than digging. Just douse a little petrol, light a flame, and it's all gone. "It's wonderful. I've dealt with the mint." "I haven't dealt with the mint." She said, "Go on." She said, "Dig." "I don't like to dig." I dug and dug and dug. I think they're still digging, actually, at Harold Wood. It takes a lot to root up a plant. Jesus says about false teaching, false systems, they've got to be rooted up. They will be rooted up. It'll happen at the judgment, if not before. Peter's reaction to Christ's words in verse 15 about the rooting up of a plant, he says, "Explain the parable to us." "Haven't you got it?" asked Jesus. Verse 16, "You're still so dull." And he goes on in those memorable words about the principle of the heart. It isn't the food that you take in that makes a person unclean in God's sight. That's what the Pharisees said. If you eat that, if you do this, if you wash this, then you'll be right. The problem with the legalists is that they have the shallowest view of all about sin. To them, it's skin deep. It's a matter of do this. Eat that, watch the other, and you'll be all right. Attend service. Do the right thing. Go through the motions. You'll be okay. The irony of verse 9 is there. "You worship me in vain." In vain? Did they hear it? Could they hear him saying that? "You worship me in vain." They've given the whole of their lives to this, the Pharisees, to the worship of God, everything. But they missed the big picture. They haven't got it. What's happening inside the heart? Asks the Bible. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The lesson is that history can repeat itself. It's possible to have a whole generation off track with God. It can happen to a society. It can happen to a church. You can bow your head in the prayers. You can sing holy songs. You can play instruments. You can come to the Holy Communion. You can turn up at the Bible study, but still be letting those sins harbored by the heart, letting them rule. The evil thoughts, murderous sentiments, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, gossip, and slander. And the verdict of God, the Holy Spirit, as he looks at this display of sanctity, is unclean. Are you still so dull? Verse 16. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a person unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Revolutionary words. Words that were going to put those Pharisees on notice that the collision was coming. It had started. And they never forgave him. They couldn't forgive him. They could not find it in their hearts to forgive him because they couldn't see and they were willfully blind. So as God looks at the hypocrite going through the motions, doing all the right things, he says, unclean. The motive isn't right. Oh, we may be wrong in all sorts of things we do. We know our habits. But if we're a fighter, if we're getting back again with God, let me back into the fight again. I let you down. Forgive me. I come to the cross afresh for forgiveness. I want to come into the fight again. Let me be a fighter. And when you ask for the 99th time, forgive me, we get up again. We don't just signal for the ambulance. Let me be a fighter. We're not a hypocrite then. Our right reaction in the face of all this is to take extra care over the guiding voices in the back of the boat that is our life. Who has guided you so far? I'm not what I ought to be, but I have had some good guides. It wasn't a boat, it was a jeep that I was in. When Uncle John there, John Stott, drove me to my first camp, summer house party. And he took me there with my brothers, and then we went to this camp, and I remember my brother Michael and I both put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ the same night as we listened to a talk given there. And Uncle John drove us to this place. He was the guide for us in the back of the boat. Well, no, we were sitting in his jeep. Who has guided us? How are we being guided? What's ruling us? Where does the word of God come in? Vital. It's got to be absolutely supreme. Nothing can rival it. And in that way, we can begin to be aware and beware of hardness, beware of blindness, beware of dullness. And as we engage with others in the thrill of discovery and the joint adventure of the Christian life, to echo day by day with David the psalmist, as we come ourselves to the cross for forgiveness, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. We will be sinners for the rest of our days, but forgiven sinners, and sinners who are wanting all the time to go with God and to head in the right direction, governed by his word, with our hearts open to him. The alternative is the way of death. But it's a living death. It's an awful death. The kind of death that the Pharisees were held by as they struggled on in their endeavor to destroy the master of the world. They were the most dangerous people in the boat. As that wonderful revival bishop of some years ago once put it, when he was speaking in Australia, Festo Cavendish, he said, pretense is terrible. It kills you before you die. There's a better way for us. Shall we make it our way right through this autumn as we get into some of these courses? As we engage with the Word of God for ourselves? As we encourage each other in this fellowship, in the students, in the 20-something, in the Christianity Explained group, in those fellowship groups, the beginners groups, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, to help us. So that we're able to echo along with the words of that little song, "When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely home, to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore." And that shore is, in the parlance of this sermon, something like an awaiting haven, an island, Island A. Let's pray. It is the cry of my heart to follow you. It is the cry of my heart to be close to you. It is the cry of my heart to follow all the days of my life. Teach me your holy ways, O Lord, so I can walk in your truth. Kindle a flame of sacred love upon the altar of my heart. For your name's sake. Amen.